Now, this past October, our family took a trip out to the middle of nowhere to a pumpkin patch where we could pick our own pumpkins, and it was a lot of fun. We had one of those radio flyer carts that we could drag around, and the idea is you just find the biggest and brightest pumpkin that you could, and you pluck it and put it in your cart and go home. And so what we did is we had our two oldest, Luke and Drew, who are 6 and 4 now, walking with Emily, their mother, kind of trying to find the best possible pumpkin. Our youngest, Will, had pretty much just learned how to walk, and so he was a little wobbly. And so he could see his brothers going this direction, and he could see his mom going this direction, and he tried to go. He tried his hardest to go to where they were. But the problem was is that we were in a pumpkin patch that had basically been nearly picked clean. And so there were just rows and rows of disturbed dirt and pulled up rocks. And to make it all worse, the hill was slanted just enough so where Will would try to take a step forward but lose his balance either on a rock or the hill, and then he would kind of wobble down, you know, 3 or 4 steps, and then he would try it again, but then he would wobble down 3 or 4 steps. Until after a minute or so, he was walking the exact opposite direction that he wanted to go, right? It was a cute thing to watch, but in watching it, I couldn't help but think that that was a good visual representation of what my Christian life is like, what my Christian walk is often like, and perhaps you can relate. We sometimes see that we want to be holy as God is holy. We want to live righteous lives that are pleasing to the Lord. We want to do good things, but for whatever reason, the world might be pulling us down, or we might have trials or tribulations that are happening in our life, and we begin to just stumble a little bit more and a little bit more, a little bit further and further away from what we know God's will is. Whenever that happens, we can sometimes wonder, well, is God still putting up with me? Does he still love me? Does he still want me? Have my compromises, have my weaknesses turned him away? And the question pops up, well, what do I do when opposition or failure become so strong, my weakness becomes so strong that I am wandering away from the Lord? What do I do when I feel overwhelmed or unworthy to approach God? That's something that you and I all have in common. As long as we live in a fallen world, and as long as our old sinful selves, our own sinful part of our flesh, continues to be part of our lives, there will be times when we feel that. And we have to ask ourselves what to do, especially as we live in a culture that's going to make it easier and easier for us to wander. Well, this is what's happening in Ephesus, and so what Paul does is he gives the Ephesians some instructions that are the exact same instructions that we need today, even this morning. What he's going to tell the Ephesians to do is to take a step back and to look at what God has already done in Christ. See his promises fulfilled, see all of the truths of Scripture, and in doing so, be refreshed and equipped anew to follow him. He does this in our passage, verses 3 through 6, by actually creating two bookends. So the first that you see in verse 4, that when he tells us at the very beginning of the letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase that we have translated that way in the English begins actually with a Greek verb, eulogetas, which is a verb that kind of shares the root word for eulogy, but it's not as sad as a eulogy. What it means is that we are actually blessing God by praising him with our words. So this letter opens up with Paul's instruction saying, if you essentially want to remain faithful, begin by praising God for what he has already done for you in Christ. That's the first bookend. And then the second bookend is verse 6, where he says that our predestined adoption as sons in Christ leads us to the praise of God's grace. And so as we think about that, as we think about what Paul is going to start this letter off, we could kind of summarize it into a single idea, just a proposition. And it would be this, that regardless of our present circumstances, we can praise the Lord for the blessings that we have in Christ. Regardless of our present circumstances, we can praise the Lord for the blessings we already have in Christ. Now, to understand this, what we're going to do is ask the question, well, how are we blessed in Christ? And we'll see two ways that we'll focus on. The first being that we are blessed with Christ's status, and then the second we'll see is that we are blessed through Christ, kind of uniquely alone, blessed through Christ alone. So this first idea, that we are blessed with Christ's status, we see in verses 4 through 5. If you look again with me, it says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Because we're united to Christ, we have all of the blessings and benefits of Christ's status. We have his sonship, and we have his sanctity. So in other words, to say that we have Christ's sonship is to say that before the foundation of the world, meaning before day one of creation, before God even made light and dark, he predestined us to be his adopted sons. It's not that God looked into the future and said, well, hey, humanity is going to mess this up, and so what I'm going to do is just steer the good ones until they hear the gospel, and those good ones that would respond well to the gospel will be the ones that hear the good news. That's not what Scripture is saying at all. What Scripture is saying here, kind of plain and clear, is that before the fall, before Adam and Eve had anything that they could do, either good or bad, before you and I could do anything, good or bad, God had predestined, he had created in his mind people that would be vessels of his love. People created for the purpose of enjoying him, of glorifying him, and being loved by him for all of eternity. That's who you and I are. In Christ, we have Christ's sonship. One commentator describes it this way. He says, united to Christ, we are also adopted by the Father, and as such have all of the rights, privileges, and affections that the Son of God himself receives from God. It's an amazing thing to think about, that we receive the same affection that God has on his Son. When our oldest Luke was no more than 18 months or 2 years old, somewhere around there, we were at a playground area inside of a mall, and so it's got the cushioned slide and the cushioned floors and everything like that. And there was a kid that was much larger that was running around and being kind of too aggressive with his playing, and he would bump into kids and knock them down a little bit. And whenever that would happen, as a father, I'd be like, somebody should tell the kid to stop, you know, like that kid needs to calm down and be a little bit more careful. It's kind of one of those awkward things where you're like, well, it's not my kid. Is it my place to say something to somebody else's kid? So you just kind of was handicapped by the feeling awkward until he did something. What do you think he did? He knocked down my son, right? Then it changed. Then it was no longer, well, should I say something? It was, hey, buddy, you need to calm down, slow down, and not hit any other kids, all right? And when he's running off, what do you say when you knock somebody down? You know, what changed? Well, I have an affection and a sympathy for children in general, and that made me nervous, and it made me want that kid to not knock down other kids. But I have an entirely different type of affection for my son. I love him in an entirely different way than I love other children's. It's deeper, it's more intimate, it's more committed, it's just something that's primal. Paul is saying here in Ephesians that is how God the Father feels about you. If you are in Christ, the affection that our Heavenly Father has for us is an entirely different type of affection. It's deeper, it's stronger, and in a sense, it's primal in that it is one of the core things that God wants us to know about him. That's an amazing truth. That's something that should give us pause to think about. What would happen if we really started to believe that? If that was what our core identity was, if we thought about the love of the Father that way, how much of our fear and how much of our anxiety about our life and our circumstances would go away, or at least fade significantly? Would it become easier for us to then live with and deal with the insecurities that we all have, trusting more and thinking more about what God has to say about us, what his opinion and affection is for us, as opposed to the opinion and affection of other people? How would our lives change in that way? Would we give in to temptation as much? So much of what happens when we are tempted, especially if we are tempted and we struggle with the same type of sin, we might have besetting sin or sinful habits, and if we are wrestling against them and we're trying to resist them and we're doing our best, but it just kind of continues to wear us down, what is it that eventually is kind of the last straw? Typically, it's some sort of thought that says, well, in the end, I know I'm going to fail, or I'm so dirty anyway, I'm so sinful anyway, it doesn't even matter. I ought to just do it, just get it over with and move on. The opposite of that lie from hell, is this truth that when the Lord God sees us, he sees us with affection, he sees us as if we were Christ himself. If that was in the front of our minds, then temptation would become much, much weaker. Temptation and acting on temptation would actually become something that would seem foreign or alien or just unnatural for us. And what that does is that reminds us that because we have been given the status as sons of God, the Lord goes on from there. He doesn't just leave us in a familial position. He goes on to grant us something else. He grants us the sanctity of Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, when we say that we have Christ's sanctity, we're saying that we have the position or the kind of the idea that we are set aside by God for God. We saw that a little bit last week. We see it again this week, that we are set aside by God for his service, for his enjoyment even. Christ came with a mission. Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, submitted himself to the Father even to the point of death. He came to fulfill and finish the work that the Father had sent him for. And so in the same way, as sons and daughters of the Most High, you and I have been sanctified for a purpose. Our purpose, as the Westminster Divines said, our highest and chief end is to glorify God, which is to say that we honor him as our creator, we honor him as our savior and as our king, and we enjoy him forever, which means that we bring God into every area of our life. So every aspect of our living becomes something in which and through which we can glorify God. Now to do this, to sanctify us, to give us this purpose and this position, what God does is he removes something and he replaces it with something else. And so the thing that he removes, what we see is that he removes our guilt and our shame. We are chosen in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and what? Blameless. God has removed the guilt of our sins. We are no longer defined by them. Our sins no longer tell us which direction we're going when we die. Our sins are not the thing that have claim over us. The thing that has claim over us is our positions as sons and daughters who are in Christ. And because of that, our shame goes away. If you were like me this morning, then when you hear your shame goes away, you might think, well, intellectually, that's a great truth, but practically, it's just not really what's happening. I still feel shame. I still feel that ping of regret when I think of my past or something that I've done in the past. How many times have you and I all had the thought of just going back to one particular time when you're super embarrassed and you don't know what to do? A funny example would be last week, whenever I was preaching, this was the first time in a long time that I've been able to walk, and so as I first started to walk around, I realized that I didn't know what to do with my hands. Like, so normally when I talk, I put my hands in my pocket, but that's a no-no for preaching, and then I might rest, and that's also a no-no, and so I just got distracted with what do I do with my hands this whole time. And so this whole week, any time that I was standing up and thinking about preaching or the sermon, I kept on thinking about, oh man, you look like a weirdo with just not knowing what to do with your hands, right? So we all have times like that where we have funny examples, but we also have horrible times, right? Times when we look back and we think to ourselves, how in the world could I have done that? What was I thinking? Why did I lie? Why did I let these words slip from my mouth? Why did I click on this or click on that? Why did I go where I shouldn't have gone? And when we think about that, our stomachs drop and the weight of our sin, the uncleanliness that we feel, becomes so strong that it could pull us down to hell itself, it feels like. What do we do when that happens? Because it does happen. It does happen. We go back again. We go back to the truth of what God has said. Think about who this letter is written to. It is written to miserable sinners. This letter is written to the sinners in Ephesus, and it's written to the sinners in Medina. It's written to people who have that twinge of regret and that ungodly guilt. And what does it say? It says that we're blameless. It says that we're holy. It says that we're beloved. And so when we feel that guilt, when we feel that shame, we can name it as shame, and we can own up to it and say, yes, indeed, I do deserve hell. I do deserve condemnation. But one has taken that for me. And when we say that to ourselves over and over and over again, it's like receiving medicine over and over and over again. We begin to have the truth of what Christ has done on our behalf erase and write over what we have done. We can then look back at our past sins and do feel a godly grief, a grief that has led to repentance. But we'll also feel an overwhelming thanksgiving. Man, that was rotten, but how wonderful is it that Jesus Christ has forgiven me of that? Yes, I failed. And how marvelous is it that I'm still a son or daughter of the Most High? So God takes away our guilt and our shame, and he replaces it with something. He replaces it with holiness. We see that in 1:5. When it says he predestined us for adoption, in 4, where it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, right? So what we see is that God has given us or supplied us a holiness. We have not earned a holiness. It's not that we made a good decision and we maybe prayed a prayer or put our faith in Christ, and because we did that, our reward is holiness. That's not what Scripture is teaching us at all. What it's telling us is that because of the finished work of Christ, before we could even do anything good to please God, God made us sons and gave us a holiness. A holiness that in one sense costs nothing. It costs nothing because you and I don't have a currency to buy it with. None of us is perfect enough to buy perfection from the Lord. None of us is so good and so righteous that we could purchase from him the right to be righteous ones, to be saints. It can't cost us anything. But in another sense, it costs us everything. It costs us everything because the claim that God has on our lives is full. It's complete. It's overarching. It's overwhelming. God's righteousness, his good plans for creation seep into all of creation. There's no corner, there's no nook or cranny or anywhere in all of creation that does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that when we see God has given us this status as sons, when he's given us a position of being holy and sanctified and set apart for him, what that means is that every area of our life ought to be submitted to him. Sometimes we think that Sunday mornings are the parts of our lives that belong to God. If we're incredibly holy and special than maybe Sunday evenings or a Wednesday night Bible study, right? But Monday at work, well, surely that's not for God, because what I do is boring, or what I do is difficult, or the people I work with are horrible, or whatever reason it might be. It could be that when we settle in at home at night, when it's time to rest and unwind, and it's time to be entertained, that, well, that's just my time. This is just the things I like. What we can do is unknowingly begin to carve out little parts of our lives that we separate from God, to where we not necessarily are in active, open rebelling, saying that God doesn't have any say in this part of my life, but rather what happens is we set them aside to where we're not even thinking about it. A thought I've had before watching something on TV was, wait a second, what if the Lord returned at this very moment? If I heard that trumpet sound, what would happen? Oh, I'm going to change the channel real quick, right? Immediately explain it. Well, you know, I was fast-forwarding through the bad parts, or the language doesn't really have any effect on me. I don't curse or anything like that, you know. Same thing's true about the books we read, the music we listen to, the humor that we have. Sometimes when we hear the word Puritan, we hear in our minds a negative word, because the Puritans were almost scientists in the way that they dissected their lives, the way that they thought about the affections that they had and how those affections played themselves out in the things that they did or the things that they didn't do. Puritan is actually a wonderful compliment, because we're not thinking from Scripture or seeing from Scripture that God is saying, look, stop having fun and just do the stuff that I want you to do. That's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is, you're killing yourself with this stuff. It looks fun, and it might seem fun in the moment, but it's poison. You're literally poisoning yourself to death. Stop and come to me. I know how it's supposed to work. I know how marriages function because I designed them. I modeled them after the Trinity, the unity that I have. I know that parenting is difficult, but I understand exactly how it's supposed to work. Work is horrible for you right now. I understand that, and that's because of the fall. But before the fall, I designed work to be a blessing. Yes, your sister is annoying, but I know what it's like to be patient and to serve people, even when they don't deserve to be served, because that's what I did for you when I was on the cross. You see, coming to God is not marking out all the list of things that we find enjoyable in our lives. Coming to God means that we're finding God's good and perfect role, his good and perfect law, and we're finding that enjoyment of God in every area of our life. There's no place that we need to hide from him. There's nothing that we need to shield from him. He is the source, the one true source of good. That's why we run to him. Alistair Begg writes about this, because particularly verses 3 through 11, or 3 through 14, a lot of times when people first are introduced to Reformed theology or Calvinism, they can be called the cage-staged Calvinists because they're wild, and so they might pull out Ephesians as if it were a club, and they'd beat the Armenian heads into submission. That's not what this passage is for. What this passage is for is to show us the comfort that we need to rest in when we fail, and it's meant to also motivate us to live lives that are holy, right? If we believe that we are saved by grace through faith, that we cannot lose our salvation, then one of the questions that sometimes pops up is, well, does that mean I can do whatever I want? Well, the doctrines of grace say absolutely no, you can't do whatever you want. You are saved, and if you will never lose your salvation, that still means that you live a holy life because you want to. You have this new alien desire that now wants to follow the Lord, to be holy. Alistair Begg puts it this way: the indication that we have been chosen by God, set apart for him, being ministered to by him through the Holy Spirit, is ultimately in the fact that we are increasingly conformed to the image of his Son. Moral purity is the ultimate indication of a deep devotion and interest in the return of Jesus Christ. moral purity does not earn us God's favor. Remember, God's created us before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons and daughters. But moral purity is the natural consequence. You take an apple, you throw it up in the air, and you don't try to catch it, it's going to fall and hit the ground. Gravity is a force. Gravity is guaranteed. If we are in Christ, Paul is telling us that we are going to be increasingly made holy, increasingly made blameless. And so the question is that if we don't have any desire for moral purity, if we aren't moving in that direction at all, the question pops up, well, are we truly and indeed in Christ? But no matter how far we may fall, no matter how hard we might fail, if we are in Christ, we know what our ultimate end is. We know that if we are in Christ, we will be forgiven. There is not a weight so heavy that it can pull us away from the love of the Father. But what do we do when we fail? Well, we recognize that God is ministering to us even now. There's always hope for those who are in Christ because there is always grace. We see this in our passage this morning in verse 3, wherever Paul says that God is to be blessed because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, what does he mean by that? That we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We won't go too much into it because in about 10 weeks when we are in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul will unpack that a little bit for us. But what we see is that Paul is telling us that at this moment, Christ has been raised above everything else and he has been placed at the right hand of God the Father. In the seat of authority. Paul will tell the Romans that not only do Christians have the indwelling Holy Spirit praying on our behalf, we have the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding, praying on our behalf. When we have something difficult in our lives, we might feel an urgent need for prayer, and we might even have somebody in our mind that we know is a faithful prayer and prayer, someone who prays. What do? We call that person, or we text that person. We go visit them, and we ask them for their prayers. We have it printed in the bulletin or on a prayer list, whatever it might be, because we know that we need prayer. Think about the idea that the Son of God, at this very moment, is seated at the right hand of the Father, not just enjoying the praise and glory and honor that's due him, but praying for you, knowing exactly what's difficult in your life right now, knowing exactly your weaknesses, your needs, your strengths, the things that you enjoy, knowing every little detail about you. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. You and I have been given the sanctity of Christ because we've been set aside for God. And in being set aside, what we're doing right now is receiving Christ's love. We are receiving the strength of his faithfulness. It's he who is saving us. It's he who is holding us up. It's he who is sustaining us, especially when you and I are weak. Now you and I can begin the work of being faithful in Christ. When we believe this, when we put our faith in these truths, then you and I can begin the work of being faithful, of living faithfully in a hostile culture. Because what at first seemed impossible is actually something that becomes very possible because Christ has secured it for us. He's secured our position as sons and daughters. And because right now he is presently praying for us, he's presently equipping us with everything needed in order for us to bring him glory and to bring him honor. From beginning to end, our faith is in the hands of Christ. And that actually brings us to the second way that we can understand the blessings that we have in Christ. And that is that you and I are blessed through Christ alone. You and I are blessed through Christ alone. What this is to say that you and I have not earned our blessings. And there's nothing that you and I could do to earn our blessings. It's easy for us to understand that we are saved by Christ alone, meaning that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only light, that no one goes to the Father except through him. But an equal truth, one that we oftentimes forget, is that it's Christ's merit that has earned us all of the affection of the Father. It's Christ's work that has earned our salvation. It's Christ's work that earns us being sanctified and preserved right now, and it's Christ's work that guarantees our future eternity with the Trinity in the new heavens and the new earth. We see this in our text again in verse 4 and 5, when we see that salvation comes without any human cause at all. When were we predestined? We were predestined before the foundation of the world. How much does that grace cost us? I mentioned it costs us nothing and it costs us everything, but it also costs everything for someone else. It costs Christ everything. Christ paid it all. If you look at the broader section of chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we see that our salvation, verse 5, is according to the purpose of his will. Verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, according to his purpose. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God had this purpose in mind. Our salvation was something that he had planned before the foundation of the world. It's the reason why Christ came. Christ didn't come as a reaction to man's rebellion. Christ came as part of God's eternal plan. That's a subtle difference, a nuanced difference, but it has a major impact. That means that when Christ came, he had a purpose and a mission on earth that extended past just those 3 years of earthly ministry. It was a mission that was planned before eternity passed that will have its ultimate fulfillment and its unrolling continuation for eternity in the future. Christ's purpose is ongoing in our lives. We see that in what Christ did on our behalf. When Christ died on the cross, he experienced the pain and the shame of his physical death, but he also experienced the wrath of the Father being poured out on him on behalf of those that were given to him by the Father. We think about mocking voices. We think about the one who created all things being nailed to a tree that he made by nails made out of metal that he created, mocked by mouths that he made. The nails did not hold Jesus Christ to that cross. The purpose and plan of the Father from eternity past held him to the cross. It was his faithfulness to that mission. It was his overarching, overwhelming love for the Father and dedication to the Father's plan that held him there. It was the love that he had for his own that got him there. It was the blood that poured out of his wrists that washes us. The cost that he paid was so high that it cost him everything. That's why we can go to the doctrines of grace and find hope, because we see in the doctrines of grace God's mission, Christ's strength, his faithfulness, his love, and his complete and total salvation of us. The message of God's love preceding our accomplishments and outlasting our failures, was meant to give us a profound sense of confidence and security in God's love, so that you and I will not despair in situations of great difficulty or of pain or shame. It's given to us so that we can trust, so that we can hope, and so that we can have the motivation to carry on, especially when it is difficult. When we had gone to that pumpkin farm to pick our pumpkins, after watching Will kind of wobble away and seeing him just getting a little bit frustrated as he's trying to walk one direction but kind of going downhill a little bit further and further and further, I took a picture first. But then, of course, my compassion, right, my love for him changed what I was doing. I went to him and I got his hand, and I began to help him to walk to where his brothers and mom were, right? I helped him to go the way that he came. Seeing him getting frustrated and not being able to do the thing that he wanted to do, seeing him not being able to walk well, caused me to feel compassion, and my love for him motivated me to help him. When we think about our spiritual lives, you and I sometimes wobble. We do. We sometimes try and we wobble a little bit, but oftentimes we're not even wobbling. We're walking with a purpose away from the Lord, maybe fully aware that we're doing so. We probably all could remember a time in our life where we weren't purposely walking away, we were sprinting. We were running away from the Lord on purpose. And we all have times, perhaps frequently, where we feel like we're not walking, but instead that we're actually being dragged or pulled despite our best efforts. Well, the good news, brothers and sisters, is that our Savior does more than just hold our hand. He does more than just guide us. He doesn't walk to us softly and slowly. He sprints to us. He came to us with full force, with all of his strength, with all of his power. He took all of the blows that you and I deserved. He took all of the bumps and scrapes that you and I have earned, gone through the uneven ground, and he scoops us up, and he carries us home. If that's the truth, then what on earth could we possibly do other than praise our Savior? If that's the truth, what could we possibly want other than to please him? Know what joy comes when we have this picture of a Savior who loves us and saves us. What joy comes from us when we now are able to worship him with hearts full of love and with hearts full of thanksgiving. Well, let us express that love and that joy right now, even as we continue to worship him. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you loved us enough to not just die for us, but to bear the wrath that we earned. We praise you for your power and strength that conquered death. And we long, Lord, for your return. Spirit, we thank you for indwelling us, for binding us to the Trinity. And we ask that you would continue your powerful work in our lives, transforming the way that we think and feel, such that we could follow you and please you. And God, we ask that you would be honored now as we sing praises, as we continue to offer you the fruit of our lips. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.